What's up, church? How y'all feeling? Well, you look good. You look good. Everybody vibing. It's summertime. Hola. Adios. So my name is Joe. I know most of you guys know me. For those that don't, my name is Joe. I'm the Lorraine Family Ministry Director. And as you know, with all those different words in your title, that means you get paid the least. You know what I'm saying? So that's me. So I've been gifted the opportunity to come and share with you today. But before I do, I'm going to have you rise, and I'm going to have who I like to call Pastor Terrence. Come on, Pastor Terrence. Come on up. Pastor Terrence is going to read us today's scripture.
Good morning, church. How are we doing on this day?
Hey.
Doing good? Nice. Today I'll be reading Acts 17, verses 1. Through 15. In Thessalonica, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. In Berea, as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowd and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible.
This is the word of the Lord, amen? You're going to have a seat, brother. You guys can have a seat too. And so I know we got a lot of exciting stuff happening today. So today I'm just going to dive right into the word. So just to kind of give you some geography and kind of figure out a little bit where we're at. I know as soon as we start pulling up maps, some of you guys already get bored because you're like, this ain't school, right? But we want to educate you. We want to educate you so you know that these are real places. This is not no fairy tale. This is real places. So what we have here is they were in Philippi right before this. This is where they were at. And then they traveled through these two cities. And the young man actually pronounced them right, man. So give up props to Terrence one more time. So they passed through and they end in the city of Thessalonica. And the city of Thessalonica was a city of a lot of great wealth. It included Romans and Greeks and Jews, maybe even called the original international city. I don't know. It was often referred to as the mother city of northern Greece because it was stacked with a lot of surrounding history. And so up here to the top left here, you have Pella, where Alexander the Great was born. 43 miles down here, we have the Alexander the Great's father, Philip, the former king of Macedonia. That's where he was buried. And then we have Mount Olympus. And so this was an area full of history, glory, and mythology. And so Paul goes there to spread the news of Jesus. And so the first point I want to make to you that is that God calls us. Each and every person in this room, God has called for a purpose. Nobody is exempt for that. That's how God moves. And Paul, notice the scripture said Paul and his companions. And so God calls the church. God calls us as individuals, yes, but also as a church. And I believe that we were called into this community for a purpose. You know, you've heard this before, right? The church is not a building or a system. The church wasn't designed to be a building or a system. The church isn't Pastor Jim. The church isn't Pastor Jason. The church was meant to be the people. See, God collectively brings all us together. Our talents, our struggles, our messes. And he does that for a purpose. And I want you to understand and believe that God has called you in this community for a purpose. And if we're going to continue to claim faith, we've got to come to a point where we understand that our obedience is reflective of our faith. See, Satan is cool when you come into church. He's cool with you reading your Bible. But what he's not cool with you if you actually being obedient to what you're reading. That's when he got a problem. And we look at Paul and his companions here. These boys was just released from prison in Philippi. They were thrown in prison for freeing a spirit out of a slave girl. They later would share the gospel with the jailer and his family. So if anybody have a reason to not continue, it was these guys. But their faith in Jesus was so secure, and their obedience wasn't a here and there thing. See, some of us, we get comfortable with the here and there obedience. I do okay. But see, true faith is a constant. It's a response to what God has done. And so their response for what Jesus done to their life was to be obedient. And so their faith was a reflection of their obedience, or the obedience was a reflection of their faith. And I sat and kind of wondered, just even in that first piece of like, I don't know about you guys, but do you ever wonder what it's like to have that kind of faith? I want you to stop and think. I mean, these guys went to prison. And as soon as they got out, they went to the next one. And they did not let that stop them from doing what God has called them to do. And we all should desire as Christians to have this kind of bold and limitless faith. See, Paul often puts his faith to the test. And so often in the church, we really don't do that. You know, we come to church, we sing the songs, we listen to the message, and then we go home and do nothing. And then in moments of life that are low, where we're like, where is God? And that's where we put our faith to the test. And as followers of Jesus, our desire should be to grow our faith. And so what we can do sometimes in the church especially is the reason for us being Christians is so we can not go to hell. You know, you have to understand that heaven is a bonus, but your purpose is here and now. Your purpose is here and now. And your faith's never going to grow if you're not putting it to the test. And these tests can come through a lot of different ways. You know, you can volunteer. If anybody in here is volunteer, you know it's just not always easy. Tests are going to come up. Challenges are going to come up. Maybe you're signing up for a class in the Word, driving a little deeper into your knowledge of the Bible. And what that will do actually challenge your faith. What do you actually believe? Going on a mission trip where your comfort is taken away from you and all the things and the excess that we have here are gone. Or simply obeying the Holy Spirit day to day. Because God is going to call you to things if you have a genuine faith. So what is your custom when God calls you? So when the Holy Spirit places something on your heart and something on your mind, what is your custom? What do you normally do? Acts 17:2, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on the three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. See, Paul never stopped living a Jewish lifestyle. And he never forgot where he came from. He had a specific calling from God, was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he would only begin sharing with the Gentiles after he first spoke to his Jewish brothers and sisters. If you know Paul, you know that these were his family. This is what he grew up in this Jewish culture. These were his brothers. These is where the guys that he might have played soccer with and the guy that he played games with. And when the Lord met him in Damascus, he changed his perspective. And because he loved these guys enough, he said, I got to go stop in the synagogues and I got to let them know the truth. And it kind of, as I was kind of in the word, I was just trying to think of, like, you know, just even in my own family, and I want to, you know, pose the question to you, why don't we share with our families and friends more? You know, back in the day, the churches of the old, they never had to use social media or Instagram or come up with cool t-shirts to share the gospel. Because it was the people in the church that brought the people outside the church to the church. Because once they came to know the goodness of God, they wanted to share it. They knew it wasn't just for them. You know, they talked to their neighbors, they talked to their coworkers, their friends, and their family. And it was just like, listen, like, I used to do these things. I used to live like this, but there's a God that loves me. There's a God that loves you. And because I love you, I want you to know him too. But what are we afraid of? And really, I don't have an answer to that. I think that answer might be different for all of us. But what holds you back from sharing the gospel with your friends and family? See, Paul carried a heaven burden of responsibility to tell the Jewish brothers the truth of the Messiah, even when they didn't believe. I heard somebody say rejection. Paul does this even when they didn't believe, even though he may be rejected. See, he didn't go to them first because it was easy, because it was God's orders. So how you treat God's orders is a picture of how you see God. I want to repeat that again. How you treat God's orders is a picture of how you see God. Is God an option? Is his orders an option? Or an order? Is it a must do? Or if I feel like it, if I have time, if it makes sense to me, and if it's safe? See, once you come to the knowledge of the truth, God's instruction is not optional. See, we sing worship songs, and today Tony picked a song that I actually included here in the word here. We sing worship songs all the time. God, I'll follow you anywhere. Take me deeper where my feet may fail. And don't confuse me today with like a work-based faith where I'm trying to say that you have to earn these things, because you can never earn God's grace. God can never love you more because of the things you do. But what I'm saying is this, that we serve a forgiving God, but his forgiveness should lead you to obedience. Oftentimes, we use his forgiveness as a permission slip. Since God forgives me, I can continue in my sin, and it doesn't matter. But really, his forgiveness should lead you to obedience, to want to be more like Christ. We should desire obedience. See, obedience calls us to follow God. And really, that's what makes a Christ follower. God is not another option. He's the only way. He's the truth and the life. And these next two questions, I wanted to just ask you to do some self-reflection. Of what are your orders? What has God asked you to do? And I bring this up because one of the things I often teach is, if it's important, you write it down. Because what can happen is God calls us to something, and then 2 days later, we forgot about it. And how we test if it's God's calling or if it's just something or desires of my own heart is we pray. We say, hey, I want to write this down because I feel like God's calling me to this, and I'm going to spend some time praying. God, is this what you're calling me to? Can you confirm it or deny? And what will happen is I'll have conversations with people. Maybe it's through a message where that same thing will come up. And the question I always ask, does this glorify God or glorify Joe? Because my heart's desire is for Joe to be glorified. And so sometimes I can manipulate what I want and call it God's. And so if we don't write things down, we can easily fool ourselves into saying, oh, God wanted me to do this. And at the end of the day, it was for your own glory all along. And we just put God's name on it. And so it's important for us to say, what is God calling you to now? Because the second piece of that, so people can pray with you, right? So if you're in life groups now and say, hey, guys, I just feel like God's calling me to this. I'm not really sure. Can you pray with me? And a lot of times what will happen is God will reject that and say, no, that's not for me. And other times he will say, yes, this is your purpose, and now you're getting it. And so it is the responsibility of the Christian to take the gospel to the people. To the believer, yes, we want a disciple, but also to the non-believer. So often we avoid non-believers because we know it's going to be messy. You know, they're going to take some steps forward in the faith, and they're going to be coming to your life group. They're going to be coming to the Bible studies, and then all of a sudden something happens in their life and they disappear. And you're like, man, I poured so much into this person. Man, I want to deal with the person who just shows up for Bible study and says all the right things. Then they go home and have nothing to do with it. So the non-believers are important because none of us are righteous. And in the church, we get to thinking that, okay, since I found God, I got it right. None of us are righteous. And none of us actually have seeks God on our own. And what that does is removes us from being special. It removes us from feeling entitled to anything. It removes us from pretending that we're without fault. Because it is nothing but the power of the mercy and grace that we even desire to know him. Because if it wasn't for what he did on the cross, I wouldn't want to know him. Because that's when he proved he was God. And when his Holy Spirit came upon my heart and your hearts, you wanted to know him. And it wasn't anything you did. For those of you in the room today that came in spiritually limping, every single time we get together, there's somebody that comes in this room that way. I want to just tell you that God loves you. Okay? And I want to tell you that he knows you by name. And he knows what you're struggling with. He knows the vices that you use to escape your reality. And you're not alone. And that's what Satan will try to do, is tell you that you're alone on this. There's nobody else as bad as you. But it's a lie. God loves you. And everyone in this room can relate to that. We've all felt lonely. We've all felt overwhelmed, that we're not good enough, that we've been trapped. Like, Jesus is the only way to the freedom that you desire. There's no other way. There's no books to read, no poems to write. It's only Jesus. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from scriptures. You know, Paul was extremely educated. He grew up a Pharisee. And, you know, Paul could have went all around on all kinds of head knowledge, right? He could have told these guys, oh, hey, here's all the information I know. But no, he reasoned with them to appeal to their logic, to their minds. See, reason by definition means the power of the mind to think, understand, and form judgments by a process of logic, not feelings or emotions. See, we believe what we believe because we have evidence to believe it. This isn't a fairy tale. The gospel stands on a solid foundation. Here's the thing. You cannot disprove the truth, which is why we are here. He didn't focus on his dramatic conversion where he was blinded on the road to Damascus. Maybe some of us would have done that. Let me tell you about what God did in my life. I was on my road to Damascus. I was on my way to jail these Christians. And all of a sudden, I seen a light. And all of a sudden, I couldn't see. He didn't even do that. He said, let me take you to the word. Let me take you to the word of God. In which as the time was the Old Testament, the Torah, the prophets, and the various writings. Guys, in the church, we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Amen? But I have to say this, church, do not forsake being in the word. You look, you know, I know that we all get busy. I know it's not always easy to understand. And I know you may have read it before. And I know maybe you struggle with even reading and staying connected attention-wise. But in this book, you are going to find a light that you're not going to find anywhere else. There's a hope there that nothing else can give you. And a love that you never knew it was possible. Because when you look inside yourself, like, how can God love me for what I've done? But he does it over and over and over again. David says in Psalms, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God will stand forever. So we've got to get serious, church, about being in our Bible. And it's not to gain more knowledge, but to experience this freedom that's only found in a two-way relationship with Jesus. So many of us have a one-way where we just keep asking and asking and asking, and we never stop and listen. See, Paul understands his audience. See, they put a lot of faith and trust in the scriptures and keeping the law. And so he met them based off what? Some common ground, what they knew, what that was important to them. Three, he explains and proves that the Messiah had to suffer, rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Then I thought, you know, how many of us could explain and prove why the Messiah had to die, suffer, and rise from the dead with just the Old Testament? How many of us could do that? And so the question then becomes, like, what did Jesus or what did the Jews believe that Paul needed to explain and prove? And maybe some of you guys know, but for those that don't, the Jewish explanation of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament were very specific. To the Jews, a Messiah was supposed to be a warrior. He's supposed to be a king, one who will rescue Israel from foreign occupation, bring peace and prosperity, and renew the nation such that the other nations will give them honor. And that's very specific, the prophecy. See, the save the world Messiah that we all look for to that day when Jesus comes back. That's what they hung their hat on. Like, that's what we're looking for. And there was another coming that Paul needed to help them see. The Messiah, Jesus, first had to come and save the world from the eternal death brought on by sin. And to do this, the Messiah had to die and rise again. See, the Bible tells us that under the law, almost everything had to be purified with blood. And without the shedding of the blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And, you know, in the church, sometimes we say this so often, Jesus died for my sins. And it's like it becomes just like this nonchalant phrase we say. But I want you to stop and think that somebody died for you. Somebody breathed their last breath. So you would have an opportunity to know God, to be reconciled back to the Father, because you were dead in your sin. And he said, I love you enough that I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to lay on that cross. I'm going to shed my blood because without me, you have no hope. And he did it because he loved you. And unfortunately, Luke, you know, he doesn't give us specific scriptures. Paul used to explain and prove. Although we do have some insights of what he may have shared to help them see that Jesus is the Messiah. When you look in the Old Testament, there's prophecies about the Messiah. And these prophecies are what the Jewish hung their hat on. And they tell us his identity, his nature, and so that way we can recognize him when we see him. And I'm going to kind of real fast just go through some of those prophecies. And like I said, I don't know if this is what Paul used or not. But these are in the Old Testament. According to 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, the Messiah must be a descendant of David. Jesus' mother comes from the house of David. Micah 5 predicts that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. Daniel 9 predicts that the Messiah will come before the destruction of the second temple and that in year 32 CE, he will be sentenced to a violent death. Jesus was crucified in 32 CE. Isaiah prophesied in chapter 7 that the birth of the Messiah would be supernatural and from a virgin. Jesus was born from a virgin. Zechariah 9, the Messiah is to enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Jesus rode in on a donkey. Isaiah chapter 35, as well as some of the other writings in the Old Testament, he would cure incurable diseases, open the eyes of the blind, heal the disabled, cleanse the lepers, open the ears of deaf, and I could go on and on and on and on, and Jesus did it all. Amen. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and Zechariah 12, the people of Israel will pierce him and lead him to his death by crucifixion. Without realizing, they actually pierce Messiah. But in his grace, God will use that in order to inflict our sins upon himself. So if you were a Jewish hearing that, and you believed in that truth, and you believed in all of that, the nature of Jesus and his death and resurrection is obvious and apparent in these prophecies. And these prophecies are the ones that the Jews were loyal to. Paul's explaining how the Jewish prophet said the Messiah would be died and rise again. And then he shows them that Jesus of Nazareth fits the description. So some of the Jews were persuaded. And this is a pretty simple one. Some of the Jews were persuaded. And so what was the difference? Those who listen understand. It's not complicated. This is an honest place, right? Husbands and wives, we got to do better. I don't know about you, but I can probably millions of times my wife has said, hey, honey, can you do this, this, and that? I said, yeah, I can do that. And 20 minutes later, hey, wait, what'd you say again? We don't do a good job listening as a culture. We just don't. We get so easily distracted. Hey, listen, I love phones. They're great, great technology, but they taking over our minds, and they dumbing us down. And we get so distracted, like even sitting in church, some of y'all done check your phone 5 times, and you missing it. And we leave church and say, I didn't get nothing out the sermon. Well, you only listen to 30%. How can you get something out at 30%? James 1:19-20 says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. But other Jews became jealous. They rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house. That Jason? Jason, they rushed to your house? In search of Paul and Silas. In order to bring them out. And so you got this whole drama situation that going down. This crowd is trying to say this dude is talking crazy. He's taking what's mine. And the truth is they had no rebuttal for Paul's claims. They had no defense. I mean, if you were a Jew and you heard these prophecies, you believed the prophecies, and then he tells you this guy came, Jesus, checks all the boxes, it's hard to refute that. But more than the Messiah, they value their standing influence on society. The threat and use of crowd protests was a common weapon in Roman Empire, and it seemed like it's coming back, right? Every other week, we got a new protest, man. But the Jews in Antioch used it. A riot seemed to be the reason that the attack of Paul and Silas in Philippi. In all these cases, jealousy and resentment that led people to reject Jesus. Offer of salvation. And it wasn't actually disbelief. It's that they would rather maintain their position in their culture than accept the truth. The evidence is all around us. And I think that's true of our day. The evidence is all around us. But ignoring and suppressing and running from it, it feels better than really dealing with the main issue head on, releasing control. Because that seems so foreign to us as a people, to give someone else authority. But those that do find joy and peace not based on their circumstances, but based on that the confidence that God is with us in all things. And because I can stand on God and God alone, I'm going to be all right. And it doesn't matter. Romans 1:19-23 says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain for them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, but being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And as they're rioting, we got this whole deal with Jason going on. They search for Paul and Silas. They can't find them. They drag them. And they end up taking them to the officials. And they end up crying this out. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have come here. Has your faith ever been dangerous? Is this church dangerous to what Satan is trying to do? A faith that actually impacts things. Because as I said, Satan is okay with you doing this. He got no problem with that. But a dangerous faith is something that impacts something. That drives demons out. That changes the hearts of people because of what they're seeing. So we used to have a basketball ministry here some years ago, sort of when we started off, and you can just kind of see in the pictures, man, like this was church. A lot different than what we think church is. Dudes got their shirts off, chilling, hearing the word of God. But the thing about this basketball ministry is one gentleman named Chris, this guy right here, it was a Wednesday night. I was wrapping up things. Him and a friend came in. His friend had just got jumped. And he said, Joe, when is the basketball? So this was post-COVID. So we were running strong, and we would get close to 50 kids in here. We was running strong, but COVID happened, and we all know what happened with COVID. And so I had to shut it down. And he's like, when is that thing starting back up? Because he said, I don't know if your church knows this, but you guys was changing the streets. And in Lorain, we have this big beef with the young folks of the South Side versus West Side. And so they came here together, and I put South Siders and West Siders on the team together. And so what ended up happening, they learned to realize they have things in common. And so when they went to school, knowing that they would be hooping with each other later on, the beef became like, it's dumb. Because I'm going to go hoop with this guy later today. And he says, well, you were changing the streets. That might be the greatest compliment that I've ever had in my life, that something that I was doing was changing things. And here's the thing. It wasn't on my own. I got to give credit to Larry Russ. Larry Russ was there, Debbie Carruthers, Bill Cornish, Zach Rice, Jeff Emilio. And here's the beautiful thing about when the church comes together, right? No man can do it on their own. Paul didn't go there on his own. He had Silas and Timothy with him. And I'll tell you a funny story about Miss Debbie. So the kids always give me their street name, right? They're, yeah, my name is Quan Doe. You know what I'm saying? Right? But then one day Debbie was just like, where's Jonathan? I said, who's Jonathan? You know what I mean? I'm like, I ain't met no Jonathans. Oh, that's Quan. I'm like, they gave her the real name, you know what I'm saying? They gave me the street name. Because she like grandma. We can't lie to grandma, you know what I'm saying? But pay attention, though, of how Paul and his team, how they were leading, not with a hammer and a fist. They're simply sharing their faith, revealing it through Scripture. See, too many Christians today, they think walking around with this self-righteous hammer is going to actually bring people to God. As if we are more concerned with letting people know that we have it right and that they are wrong, instead of helping them see that they can be grafted in the family of God. Isn't that what we still want, church? People to know that they are loved by a Savior that went to the cross, took their sins upon himself so that they could be reconciled back into a relationship with God? Isn't that what the church is about? Isn't that what the people are supposed to be about? Another ministry that I happen to love is our Adopt-A-School program. Many of you may not know, but every school in the city of Lorain has been adopted by a church. And so I had the privilege and honor to serve alongside a few of you guys. Bill does some tutoring there. And that Bill showing up again, living it out. And then we also have Don and some few other people. And what this was is what I love about this ministry is we came into the school humble. We didn't come in there and say, we have a right to be here. We didn't come shaking our Bibles and say, you sinners are going to hell. Turn or burn. No. We came in understanding that we're in your space. These are rules that you've made. And what we wanted to do was just say, hey, we're just going to be here. And we're going to be aware of the Holy Spirit. And whatever he wants to do, so we help fix things in people's houses. We bought kids' shoes. We fed families. We served at a fall festival. We even introduced into some of them some Cleveland Browns players. I don't know who's happier, the kids or the dads, though. You know what I'm saying? But as we fast forward here, Paul and Silas were sent to Berea. As was the custom, they went to the Jewish synagogues. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So they didn't fight with what he was saying before they even heard what he was saying. They didn't criticize Paul the way he delivered the message. Oh, we do that in church a lot, don't we? I don't like when he teaches. I don't like when he preaches. Are you here to be entertained or learn about the Lord? See, they received the word with joy, but then they investigated it. They examined the word to see if it made sense. Not with their opinions or their feelings, but with their minds. So what was the difference? They listened. Both camps listened. We got one where some came, and the other one was many. But they listened with their minds. And so today we are taught to follow our hearts and our feelings. Y'all, so many of us are guilty of that. We let our feelings make all our decisions. And you have to understand, if you are being honest with yourself, your feelings change all the time. How can you trust your feelings? Now, feelings and emotions are such a great thing because they allow us to be compassionate. They allow us to love people. They allow us to feel conviction. But they're not meant to be your decision-making. And so I'm going to challenge you with something, and some of you are going to disagree with me when you hear it first. And that's okay. But I want you to think about it for a second. The mind moves the heart. And when we first hear that, oh, no, the heart moves the mind. But as the older I get and the more mature I become in my faith, I recognize that my heart still desires to sin. You know, the old me kicks in once in a while. The 5-foot bully, that's what they called me in high school. And I want to sin. I want to do these wrong things. But the older I get, the more mature I get, I realize that my mind is what makes my decisions, not my heart. You want to know why? Because I know better. Because I understand consequences. And even though that might feel like it's a great thing to do, I know where it takes me. Young people in the building, this is what we're talking about. To stop making decisions with your feelings. Because your feelings will take you into deep, deep places. But when you know something to be true, you put aside your feelings. When I'm in an argument with my wife, and if you're like us, man, I pray that people don't go to my neighbors because, you know, they might be like, dang. But for real, we say things to each other out of anger that aren't true. But we feel them. There's been times where people been talking to me. I'm like, man, the old Joe would clock this dude. I can't do it no more. Because I know better. because I believe in Jesus and my life has been transformed. And the same is true for you. Don't let your heart ruin the testimony God is trying to do in your life. And so rock with me. The mind can move the heart. Jeremiah 17, 9, 10 says this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Paul says this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. See, my mind tells my heart the facts, the truth. And even when I feel things that are untrue, I can go to them and say, that's a lie. That's not truth. My mind makes my decisions. Now, emotions are cool, so my emotional people in the room, I know you're probably feeling like, dang, he got me. Emotions are great. So don't ever let me tell you that to not to feel things. But just don't let it make your decisions. And so I'm going to, if you guys would just do me the honor, as I wrap things up, I want you to just hold your fist up, those that are able. My shoulder kind of weak too. See, this is some of your faith. It's become a weapon to belittle, to judge, to divide, and can I be honest, you're hurting people. You're driving people further away from God. And you know, the other thing about this fist is you can't receive anything. All you can do is give punishment. You can't receive anything. So your faith has remained still because you've already made your decisions and you've stopped listening. You stop listening to the Holy Spirit. You stop listening to the Word of God because you got it all figured out. You stop trying to understand. You stop pursuing a two-way relationship with God. And it's become whatever you're comfortable with or you make time for. Now, I want to challenge you to open up your hand. See, now you can receive. Now you can love people where they're at because you're receiving them as who they are today. You can learn new things about God. You can learn to enjoy reading. You can listen to the Holy Spirit, even if it's uncomfortable. Because what's happening now in your spirit, what's happening now in your relationship with God is you're open, you're available. See, right here, we cannot be available to what God is trying to do in our life because we're holding on to something inside there. And God needs you to remove it because he wants to give you something. And so what I want to do is pray for each and every one of you that have faith like this right now, because some of us, we need to seek forgiveness. Because when we sin, we get right with God by repentance. And we need to do that. And so as the worship team comes up, I just want to pray over you right now. Father God, first Lord, I just thank you. I thank you that you sent your son to die in my place, in their place. Jesus, Jason, myself, Pastor Jim, the various pastors, Tony, none of us deserve platforms, God. We're not here because we earned it. Lord, it's nothing but your grace. And we are not special. God, I pray our congregation understands that. That oftentimes when we have a word, it's because you've been teaching us this and we want to share it. But not just to sit still, but so that it's shared with others. God, I pray for those right now who have been still in their faith, who've been coming to church, not getting anything out of it. Lord, that you would begin to crack daylight in that rock. that they would begin to open their hearts, to understand, to move, and to change their mindset so they might be renewed and restored to a loving relationship with you, God. Jesus, I pray as a church that we become available. Available to do your work. Available to receive people as they are. Available to learn more about you so that we can go into our communities, to our neighbors, and share the gospel. I pray this all in your name. Amen.